Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 15. Our text is verses 18 to 20. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page number 1242. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 15 of Ephesians 1. The apostle writes, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the prayer in this text, that we would have our eyes opened and our hearts, that we might know the riches and the blessings that belong to us in Christ. And Father, cause your word to do a mighty work within our lives and then through our lives, all to the praise of your name. This we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. When Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem, he brought Judah's king Zedekiah to his capital city of Babylon. And there in the imperial center, Zedekiah might console himself on the sights of the world's greatest city. He might look upon the grand halls and palaces, and of course, the Hanging Garden. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He might see the vast walls and lofty sentinel. And yet in reality, Zedekiah saw none of these things, because before his journey to Babylon, his eyes had been put out. And so instead of beholding beauty and wealth and glory, all of which were right there before him, he lived in a grim and dreary darkness. Well, in his great prayer of Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul is determined that this would not be the case with his Christian readers. And he prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Paul wants us to see what is truly before us, and yet but because of the spiritual darkness of sin, people in general do not see it. We do not perceive the things of God that are ours in Christ apart from the Spirit's enlightening work. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "The man without the Spirit does not see the things of God. He is not able to understand them or receive them." Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now, Paul's praying here for those who have been born again, for believers, and yet even we need the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened. What a powerful expression Paul puts it. We require what Paul says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's what he called the spirit in verse 17. Now, in his great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells of his hero, Christian, and who is on his way to the celestial city. And at one point, he climbs the hill Difficulty, and as the name suggests, it was difficult. And he gets to the top, and there's a resting place for him. It's called Castle Beautiful, and he's refreshed, and he's equipped, and he's taught. But the time comes when he has to get back on the difficult journey. And yet his hosts were wise, because before he set off again, they set him on a high place where he could look far into the distance and he could see the object of his pilgrimage, the celestial city. There it was in the midst of the delectable mountains. And the vision of that which was ahead, the way it was real to him, that was going to fortify him in the troubles that were ahead. Well, Paul realizes that same situation is upon us, and he prays that the eyes would be open up in our hearts, that we would have a spiritual apprehension of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And he believes that this will embolden us for the trials of our pilgrimage toward heaven. Now, Paul has three things particularly in mind, the knowledge of which he says constitutes an enlightened life. And they're expressed in the Greek text in terms of three what's. In fact, fortunately, the translation we're using structures it that way. Many English translations don't. But here he says there are three what's that he desires that we would know. Verses 18 and 19. What is the hope to which he had called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul desires that we would be enlightened, that we would see and know these things. Well, let's look at them one by one. First, he prays that we may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Actually, more literally, it is that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul's not saying it's not the hope he wants you to know. He wants you to know the hope that comes from your calling as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, for most people today, the word hope involves wishful thinking. I have a desire for something, whether or not there's any basis for that desire. Right now is the time of the year when many of us are stirring up hopes for the college football season. And sadly, many of us are going to be dejected by December because our hopes prove to be nothing but vain and wishful thinking. But Christian hope is not that kind of hope. What Paul's referring to here under the word hope is a mighty certainty of things that we look for. We have not yet experienced them, but they are promised to us by God. And he prays that we would have a mighty certainty in our born of confidence in God. God calls us to follow him. He has given us promises of blessing. Paul prays that that hope would be in our lives. Now, when Paul refers here to our calling, that you may know what is the hope of our calling, he is referring to the beginning of the Christian life in the mercy and grace of God. We are Christians because we have been called by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a great example of this was the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God came to him, and he called Abraham to himself. And the thing for us to notice is that Abraham had done nothing to earn this. There was nothing in Abraham that made him better in some way than everybody else. It was by God's grace alone. There's no evidence that Abraham had been seeking God. God, by sovereign grace, came and he called Abraham to himself. Now, this is highlighted in the Old Testament. Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that like his father Terah, Abraham had been worshiping false gods. He was an idolater. But God came to him and called him out of darkness, the darkness of sin and condemnation, that he would walk before God in faith. And God gave him great promises. He said, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." Genesis 15, verse 1. Now, what happened to Abraham is repeated in the life of every believer in the Lord Jesus. God comes to us in our sin. And he calls us to lead a new life that looks to God with hope for what he promises in the gospel. Theologians make a distinction that you should know. It's a helpful distinction. The distinction between what we call the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. What is the general call? Well, it's the proclamation of the good news of Jesus to all the world that the Son of God came and he died on the cross for sin. And we proclaim that generally to everyone. That's our mission in the world, whether they believe or not. It's the general call that goes out. What grace there is that that call would go forth. But the general call does not have within itself the ability to save anyone. It is the effectual call whereby Christ with power summons the believer to himself through the general call. The word of God is preached. Many people are not listening. They're not paying attention. But lo and behold, there are people who they believe. I'm a person. I was saved at age 30. I walked into church. My mother was nagging me in a good way to start going to church. I showed up. I sat in the balcony, and there the word of God was preached, and Christ called me. That's what every Christian has experienced, this in one way or another, even for those of us whose upbringing in the church made it seem to be a more gradual experience. But if you're a believer, Christ has effectually, sovereignly called you to himself. We have some wonderful descriptions of this in the New Testament. One is the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16. Paul proclaims the gospel, and we're told that God opened her heart and she believed. That's why Lydia was a Christian. God, Christ effectually called her, sweetly opening her heart so that she believed. I think the clearest example is Matthew 9, verse 9. Where Levi, the tax collector, he becomes the disciple Matthew, but he's this sinful tax collector, and he's sitting in his sin. And the Lord Jesus comes, it's so brief, it shows you the power behind it. Come, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Why did he come? Because of the effectual calling of the Lord Jesus by which he was saved. You see, what Jesus told the 12 disciples is true for all of us. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15, verse 16. And so to be a Christian is to have been called by Christ with saving power through the gospel, with the result that you believe and you follow him. Now, Paul's point here is that there is a great hope that arises from the effectual nature of God's calling. Knowing that our conversion was the sovereign work of God, we then are certain of receiving all that he has promised. A building is as strong and secure as the foundation on which it rests. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, your salvation rests not on the foundation of something you did, but on the sovereign calling of Almighty God. What a hope we have that rests on that calling. Paul said in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And God's covenant promise becomes, as Hebrews 6:19 puts it, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in the inner place behind the curtain. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been called effectually by the living Lord Jesus Christ through his word, and there are covenant promises attached to that calling that are like an anchor that goes into heaven. It's secure there. What a certain hope we have in the calling and the covenant promises of God. You see, like Abraham, after we believe, there's going to be many challenges to our life of faith. There's going to be trials and difficulties. I sometimes will say to new believers, particularly young ones, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have good news and bad news. Normally you want the bad news first. I'll give you the good news first. The good news is that when you die, you're a believer in Jesus, your sins have been forgiven, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's very good news. What's the bad news? You look young and healthy. You're probably going to live a long time, and it's going to be tough. Many people, particularly young people, they come to faith in Christ, and they will tell you the very next morning they felt afflicted in their soul. Why? Because they have an enemy now, and he knows who they are, and now they have the Holy Spirit, and they feel guilty about their sins in a way that they didn't before they were converted. Before they were at war with God, but they were at peace with sin. Now they're at peace with God, and guess what? You're at war with sin, and you're living in a spiritual battlefield, and you have a challenging Christian life. That is absolutely true. You need, Paul says, to know the hope that comes with your calling, the sovereign grace of an almighty God who converted you in the first place is able to secure all the hope that you need for the fullness of what he has promised. Charles Spurgeon wrote this of the Christian. He said, he hopes and believes that he shall be under divine protection forever and ever, that he will be the object of divine love, time out of mind, and when time shall be no more. Oh, he expects a stormy voyage, but because Christ is at the helm, he hopes to come to the fair havens at the last. Oh, he expects to be tempted, but he hopes to be upheld. He expects to be slandered, but he hopes to be cleared. He expects to be tried, but he hopes to triumph. And that hope is secured by the sovereign call and the covenant promises of God. Sustained by that hope, the Christian dreads no labors and fears no difficulties. Well, Paul wants us to know what is the hope of our calling. Now, that prompts us to compare this hope to other sources of hope in the world. What are you hoping for in life? Do you have an aspiration to go to heaven and to know the glory of God and to have God living within your soul? You ought to have that aspiration. God has made provision through Jesus Christ, through the calling of the gospel, to believe and receive far more than what this life has to offer you. And yet we need to hope in the right things. How many people today are hoping that they'll be able to store up a rampart of money, and so in their old age they'll have enough money, and that money will save them and secure them. And money has value, but it cannot do that. Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. And he had all this money. He was hoarding it because he was relying on it. You can't give it away if you're relying on it for your salvation. And then the time came when his life was demanded of him. And Jesus said, "Oh, thou fool." No, money itself cannot be a certain source of hope for us. Others seek for power or fame or achievement, hoping with them to hold off the storms of life and all that will come, to bring them a fullness of joy. They all fail. Others of us are hoping in beauty or ability. We're hoping in the country or the corporate stock plan, in our degrees or our family connections. Well, all of those are valuable in their own way, but none of them can sustain us, particularly in the presence of death. But you see, the hope that we have in Jesus that we can know is ours if we've been called and we've believed as a result of that calling, even death will not be able to take away that which we are seeking. It's the Christian with a true hope and a saving God who can say, "Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? We have a resurrection that conquers them all. We have a Savior who is mighty." Psalm 27 teaches us, therefore, to say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27:1. Isaiah therefore says, "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Isaiah 40, verse 31. Well, what a difference it makes when we ground our hope on the sovereign calling of Almighty God. You know, many Christians, well-meaning Christians, they believe that their hope rests upon, their conversion rests upon something that they did, a choice that they made by their supposed free will, by a resolution that they made, and their Christianity is relying on that. But do you see what a thin reed? Anything that's of the flesh will be. No, thank God that our salvation originates not in us. What was Matthew doing to save himself when Jesus came? He was doing nothing. He was sitting in his sin. It is a sovereign Christ who by mighty effectual power, he saves us. And our hope arising from the calling of God, from his promise and his purpose and his power is a sure hope. We can trust in it. We can rely upon his grace. We can rejoice in the midst of trial. Well, Paul wants us to be enlightened as to what is the hope of our calling in Christ. But secondly, he wants us to be enlightened about what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there is debate among Christian scholars about the meaning of that statement. One view is that Paul is referring to the riches that God has in his inheritance in the saints. And the roster of advocates of this view is pretty impressive. It includes Peter O'Brien, D.A. Carson, F.F. Bruce, Andrew Lincoln, Charles Spurgeon. Now, in this case, Paul is referring to the riches of glory that God acquires for himself through our salvation. Now, the Old Testament often spoke that way. Psalm 32, verse 12, Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage, as his inheritance." And it certainly is a blessing to realize that if you're a Christian, God has invested a lot in you, and he's determined to get out of it what he desires. He's invested his love and his wisdom, his workmanship and his care. He has, above all else, invested in your salvation the precious blood of his own Son. And we should know the riches that he gains in our final salvation. Ultimately, this is why we are saved, so that God may have the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, the second way of taking this statement is that Paul wants us to know the riches that we have in God, the glorious inheritance that God provides to the saints. And this is the approach taken by John Chrysostom, John Calvin, Charles Hodge, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, and James Montgomery Boyce. Now, the Greek text can go either way, frankly, but I think there's good reason to favor this second view. First of all, Paul is talking about the things that we're to know that we have. And in verse 14, he spoke of our inheritance being guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. That seems to be what he's doing now. Moreover, there's a similar statement in the book of Colossians, Colossians 1:12, written at the same time as Ephesians, very similar in some respects to Ephesians. And there Paul says that Christians share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, with that in mind, what Paul is saying here is that he prays that we would know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance that God has for us in Jesus Christ. You see, having begun with a reference to the beginning of our salvation, the hope that comes from our calling, now he is speaking of the riches that await us at the end of our salvation. And I think you should notice how excited Paul's getting. He's piling up superlatives. I love this about Paul. He's an enthusiast. I'm an enthusiast too. He's a very rational person. He writes in an orderly, systematic way, and then he just gets away with himself. And he's just piling up superlatives here. Look at what he says in verse 18. What are first the riches? Our inheritance is so abundant that Paul says, oh, there are riches available for us in Christ. And God says in Proverbs 8:18, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. True riches are the ones that await the saints of God at the return of Christ. Because secondly, this inheritance is rich in glory. You say, what is the currency of this riches? Divine glory. That's the currency of it. There's so many wonderful statements in the Bible about this. I've always loved Daniel 12, verse 3, where the prophet was told, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We will have the inheritance of the riches of the glory of God. Paul says, if we suffer with him now, we will be glorified with him when he returns. Now, thirdly, this is an inheritance, and that is something that is secure. An inheritance is not something that you earn. How did you receive it? You received it as a gift, but once it's received, you possess it by right. Do you realize that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by any merit of your own, by the gift of God, that you have a right to the inheritance of glory? And then fourthly, it's an inheritance, Paul says, in the saints. That is, it's held in communion with all the company of the redeemed. Isn't it one of the best things about the Christian life is the way we share it together? We share together our gifts and our graces. We share our work. We share our worship together. And the spiritual communion, which of course it results from the communion within the Godhead. Our God is a communion of love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And now we share together the communion of the Christian blessings. How much greater will it be at the end when we share together the inheritance of the riches of the glory of God together with all the saints? Now, clearly, Paul wants our hearts to dwell upon these riches. So let's do that a little bit. And let me ask the question, well, what then are these riches that we will inherit in glory when Christ returns? Let me highlight three of them. First, our inheritance includes a perfect justification through faith alone in the day of God's final judgment. The Bible declares this is not fantasy. This is future history. It's coming history that the Lord Jesus is going to return and he is going to set up a throne of judgment and the entire human race of all ages will be raised bodily and will stand before him. And we are warned that those who rejected him in life, they will give an account that they had the offer of salvation. Do you not realize that you have the free offer of salvation? And those who reject it will be sent away to the just condemnation their sins have deserved. And then on the other side will be those sheep who are saved by the blood of the Good Shepherd. He laid down his life for their sakes, and he will lead them to streams of living water. What a treasure it will be on that day to hear the words that Jesus foretold in Matthew 25:34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The riches of justification through faith alone when Christ vindicates us on the last day. Now, if that was not enough, there's even more, because secondly, those who have been acquitted of our guilt will also have been perfected in holiness. Now, Christians are to anticipate the day when we will no longer have to contend with sin. Won't that be great? No longer have sinful motives running around in your heart trying to get you to do what you know is wrong. No longer having impurity and vile and angry and selfish thoughts. In fact, it's not only when Christ returns, but the Bible teaches that when a believer dies and passes, when our soul passes into glory, we are freed from the effects of sin. Thomas Watson put it this way, that death smites a believer as the angel smote Peter, he made his chains fall off. Believers at death are made perfect in holiness. Oh, what a blessed privilege is this, to be without spot or wrinkle, to be purer than the sunbeam, to be as free from sin as the angels. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of those in heaven as the spirits of the righteous, made perfect, and that is what we are going to be. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story about Philip Henry. He was the father of the famous Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. And Philip Henry had fallen in love with a young lady who belonged to a much higher social class, although she was a fervent Christian. And as was the way in that period of England, her parents were very unhappy about the match because he was from a lower class of society. And they questioned their daughter, this man Philip Henry, where has he come from? And their believing daughter gave a reply that is priceless. She said, I don't know really where he's come from, but I do know where he is going. And that's true for all of us. I don't know where you came from. We came from all sorts of places, many of them bad. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have the hope of the calling by which we came to faith, we can know the riches of where we are going. We are going to an inheritance in heaven, the like of which our feeble little minds can now scarcely imagine. Well, we see then why Paul writes the way he does. Riches, glory, an inheritance in the saints. John Chrysostom wrote, what language shall be adequate to express that glory of which the saints shall then be partakers? And Chrysostom was called golden mouth. That's what Chrysostom means. And yet he says, I can't find the words even to describe it. He has no words for it. The Apostle John was looking ahead to the day of glory. He said, beloved, we now are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. And that reminds us, thirdly, that our ultimate inheritance, the greatest of all riches, is God's gift of himself to us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He gives himself to us. He does that now through the Holy Spirit. That's what this life is about. We're to be seeking him. And he takes us, our hearts to himself. But in that day, it will be glorious in its fulfillment, ever becoming more and more fulfilled. With renewed eyes, we will see in heaven what now only the eyes of our hearts can see through the Word of God. The vision of God in his glory, infinite perfection extended to us in infinite love. Revelation 22, 4 and 5 tells us this. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The riches of final justification through faith in Christ, the riches of a completely pure nature like that of the angels in heaven in that respect, the riches of the possession of God, even as he fully possesses us. Well, thirdly, Paul wants us to realize, look at verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now first, he directed us to the beginning of our Christian life, the effectual calling of Christ and the sovereign grace behind it and the hope that we have because of it. Then he said he directs us to the end of our Christian life, the immeasurably great riches that await us together, the inheritance of riches we have in the saints. And now he speaks of the present and of our present need, and God has power towards those who believe. Power from God that we might conquer in faith. Now, I've already mentioned the doctrine of justification through faith alone. What a great thing it is. Paul's one of the great teachers of it in the Bible. We'll see it in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And some Christians, many today in the evangelical world, have come to the conclusion that since justification is by faith apart from works, that therefore works are not important to the Christian life. Well, that is not at all what the Apostle Paul believed. In fact, the next verse, Ephesians 2:10, he said, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved apart from works to good works. And so Paul tells us here of the provision that God has made for a life of godliness, increasing good works, turning away from sin. D.A. Carson writes that Paul cannot be satisfied with a brand of Christianity that is orthodox but dead, that is rich in the theory of justification but powerless to actually transform people's lives. That is not the Christianity he taught. There is power, he said, in the present that will enable us to do good works. And yet again, Paul practically falls over himself in a deluge of words. Look at verse 19. There are no fewer than four different terms in this verse for the incomparably great and mighty power of God. The first word is the Greek word dunamis, when he speaks of his power towards us. We get the word dynamite from that. What does dynamite do? It clears away obstacles. And we have the dunamis of God to blow away the obstacles of our faith and godliness. The next word is energes. We get the word energy from it. And you go, now who's going to energize a life of good works and faith? God has energy to energize us in a life of godliness. The third word is kratos. It speaks of the authority behind the power. The fourth word is iskuos, might or strength. Leon Morris says that Paul is using a multiplicity of words denoting the power, the mighty power of God that is directed towards the betterment of believers. Now, just in case we thought that Paul could say nothing greater about the power of God available to Christians now, he adds at the end of verse 19 and then verse 20, the supreme analogy. He says that we have the power of God for us, and it is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And see, Paul is saying, oh, I long that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. How great is the need for this today? That you would know in the present, in your struggle against sin, your struggle to be more godly, to honor God with your life, there is power for you. It's dynamite power. It's energizing power. It is an authority behind that power. And it's not only like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the power. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead, he, of course, is speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. The resurrection power by which Christ conquered death is now at work in us to enable us to conquer sin. Benjamin Warfield writes that the Christian is a new man, resurrected in Christ Jesus by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that same resurrection power that brought us to life in the first place continues to work in the life of the believer toward the goal of Christ-like and God-honoring holiness. You see, here's the question. Am I just stuck, even as a believer? Thank God, I'm forgiven. I have the hope of heaven. Do I just have to live this way the rest of my life? And the answer is no. And Paul says, oh, that you would know the power that raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans 6, he gets at it in a similar way. Romans 6, 8 to 10. And there he says, look, if you look at the history of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, what you are seeing is your own spiritual biography in him. Romans 6, 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Jesus died for sin, and he rose again by God's power. We likewise were dead in sin, but we now have been spiritually resurrected in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now that does not say that a true Christian will never sin. Sadly, we will and we do, but never because we must. And as a Christian, it is not merely that you should not sin, but you may not sin. The dominion, the bondage of sin over you has been broken. You died to sin, and you have been joined to a resurrection that is life unto God, and we have power that we might live increasingly godly and useful lives, holy lives, dedicated to the Lord. We have been joined to Christ, not only in his death to sin, but in his resurrection power for new life to God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. This is such a major theme of the New Testament. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, how does Christ live in me? By the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, Christians have power in order to believe and do good works. I find that one of the most common errors of our times is that Christians are seeking power, but we're seeking it almost everywhere but from God. And if you go in a Christian bookstore, you'll see the kinds of things that are being sold and are being marketed. Practically everything but the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians today are seeking lifestyle power by immersing their lives in contemporary Christian music. I'm not against Christian music, but the power of music, blessed though it is not strong enough to overcome your sinful nature. And so we're relying on an emotional experience. We're going to keep ourselves in that experience, and it's going to take me to some higher level. What's the problem? Sin is more powerful than contemporary Christian music, or hymnody for that matter, or classical Christian music. Nothing that is of man has the power itself to overcome sin. Many others seek lives of rituals or sacred talisman or self-help schemes. The problem with them all is that the power of sin is greater than any earthly power or solution. What we need is a power that comes from heaven. And don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with godly music and the blessing you may get from that. There's nothing wrong with good advice. The problem is the lack of power unless God himself is working his power into our lives. And Jesus taught that when we ask our Heavenly Father for this kind of thing, he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Did you know that? God will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him. And I think it's just good counsel, therefore, that every one of us ought to have something, maybe more, feel free to have more than one, something in our life that we're saying, Lord, would you help me with this? I've said before, I think every one of us should have at least one person for whom we're praying for their salvation. At least feel free to exceed that, but at least one, right? One person we're saying, Lord, help me to witness the gospel. They're perishing apart from Christ. Give me the opportunity. Give me the words to say, bless it. I'm praying for this person's salvation. But we should also be looking at our own lives and say, Lord, I have a sin tendency and I have it. And the problem is that my nature likes it. And when the rubber meets the road, it's more powerful than I am. That's why I keep sinning. Father, would you give me the power? Would you change my affections? Would you give me the desire? And he will give it to you. He has power to change your life. And it works positively. You may say, Lord, I see, you know, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit says I'm to have love, gentleness, kindness. I'm not kind in the way I speak to people, or I'm not patient. Lord, would you work into me the character of Christ? And he has power and he will do it. As we seek him through the power of his word, the power of life, the word of God is living and active with Holy Spirit power. And those who ask receive power from God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke 11, verse 13. Now there is a power that is greater than sin. The power of Almighty God working in the lives of those who seek it from him through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Bible's answer to a question I often hear from people. I think particularly recent converts. Not long ago, a recent convert told me that they were so excited when they read the Bible, the forgiveness of Christ, the blood of Christ, I'm accepted by God by grace alone through faith alone. But then they kept reading to the back part of those epistles. And Paul says, look, you got to stop doing things. You got to start doing others. He became depressed. He says, how's a person like me supposed to live a godly life? What's the answer? The power. Paul says, I want you to know the power that God will give you. Walk with him. Open your heart to him. Really seek the word of God in the Bible and ask God to work in your life in power. Memorize the scripture. Believe the scripture. Live in the scripture. Pray to God for these things. And the resurrection power of Christ will enable you to lead a godly life. You know, that's not just for new converts, is it? It's for all of us. So many of us, I think, particularly adult converts, we're saved out of gross sins. And so it's obvious that we stop drunkenness or we stop foul language or something else. And now we're respectable Christians and we think we've arrived. But there's such a higher life in the proper sense that why not live it? Why shouldn't our lives be marked by the things that the Bible teaches? Think of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful, so on and so forth. Wouldn't it be great if our relationships, if our marriages, our friendships, our home life, our church life was really that way? The problem is our hearts are not that way. Our hearts are irritable. They are resentful. We do insist on our own way. Isn't that, you know, if your heart's like mine, the first message it gives you is not self-sacrifice. It's look out for number one, baby. And that's the voice coming to me out of my own wicked heart. But see, God has the ability to change that. And we're to seek it. We have power from God. Philippians 2, 4 and 5 says, take on the attitude of Christ. Seek the interests of others ahead of your own. Well, our natures do not operate that way. We are immediately filled with demands to look after ourselves. But God will give us power to change us. What power can do that? It is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hands in the heavenly places. You see, this is what our expectation ought to be. To be sure, progressive sanctification. I said last week, God does not put us in a helicopter and fly us to the top of the mountain, step by step, year by year, through the word of God, through a life of prayer, through a life of spiritual engagement, receiving the power of God. The Bible says we are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's have that expectation. Let's pursue increasing godliness, good works, spiritual blessing and joy for us and others because of the power that can be real in our lives as we trust in Jesus Christ. Well, I mentioned poor King Zedekiah, unable to look on the marvels of Babylon with its hanging gardens and its high parapets. And yet how much greater a tragedy if we should fail to see with the eyes of faith the incomparable vision of all that belongs to us in Christ. What a tragedy if we should walk through life without the hope that our calling provides. And yet many Christians live lives that are bereft of hope. What a tragedy. There's no reason for you not to have a hope based upon the sovereignty of the God who called you. How impoverished must our lives be if we know nothing of the riches of his glorious inheritance that awaits us in the end? How frustrating it would be to struggle vainly with sin with only an earthly power, not relying on the power of God who comes into our lives through prayer and through the word in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth. The Father will answer that prayer with the power of the Holy Spirit. Why should we struggle in vain with a lesser power? And when the eyes of our hearts are open to see these wonderful truths, what a difference it makes. You know, it's no surprise that if you go through the great hymns, these are the themes that are found in it. The joy and the certainty that comes from the knowledge of the sovereignty and the grace and the power of God and the fullness of redemption that belongs to those who believe. Isaac Watts had his heart enlightened, and here's what he wrote. He said, "The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. There shall we see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. So let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high." Now, doesn't a vision like that, a biblical vision, make the pleasures of sin seem dull and unworthy in comparison? Doesn't it amaze us that anyone would renounce these incomparable blessings for the fleeting pleasures of a dying world? We would appeal to you not to make so foolish and vain a choice. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved to the uttermost. What a hope, what riches, what power can be yours simply through faith in Jesus. Believe in his name and you will be saved. Well, God forbid that any of us should turn away from this salvation that is all of God, that is to the praise of his glorious grace. No, instead, may God open the eyes of our hearts that we may see, and then seeing all that God has for us in Christ, may we live for him. May we, in this hope, towards these riches, by this power, why should we not live for him who loves us so? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that we are not trying to summon up some power within ourselves. There's no power within ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have to look to things in the world that they might give us an edge on sin. No, Lord, we're in far too weak a position for that. But we have in you an all-sufficient Savior. Father, would you give us a great hope in our calling, and with it, the great blessing of peace and joy. Father, would you cause us to live in the awareness of real riches, the riches of glory that are ahead of us in the pilgrimage of our faith. And then, Father, would you give us the experience of this power? We are weak. Would you glorify yourself in the strength that you alone give, that we might worship you, that we might glorify you, that we might be a witness unto you, that you might through our lives have the glory your grace so wonderfully deserves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.